Let's turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. Last week I had told Steve I really didn't want to give him that chapter because I'd really been looking forward to, you know, the snakes biting you. I mean, any stories with snakes and it's just a good one, you know. And so, I gave it to him anyways. And so, but Numbers chapter 22 is a really good one also with just a wonderful story and a number of things to grab from it. By way of introduction, you know, whenever I give our dogs a bath, I have a Doberman named Rambo, and our lady is our little cocker spaniel, and they hate bath time. So I yank the hose out back and lay it on the lawn and get them, and it doesn't matter how hot the day, they freeze to death as soon as that water shocks them, you know, and they don't like that part. But as soon as I rub in the shampoo and they start getting that kind of wiggle going down, going, okay, this is good, this is pretty good. But as soon as I'm done, and as soon as I dry them and let them off the leash, both of them, every single time, run, do a nosedive on the lawn, flip over, run up and down my hills, and just keep just stirring up all the thing till they're just absolutely muddy and exhausted from running around and doing that. Each and every time, they fully enjoy, thank you, sir, they fully enjoy their dog nature. They don't want to be clean. That's not what they're about. That's their dog nature, is being dirty. It's like a pig. You can take a pig out of the mud and clean them all up and everything else. He's going to go right back to the mud. It's the nature. It's the only nature that they know. Man has been born with only one nature, and it's all he knows how to enjoy. And so man seeks to fulfill that nature with pleasure in so many different things because he's only born with that one nature, and so that's the nature that he goes after. Man left to himself will do all that he can to please that man nature. Although at times he may try to imitate another nature, but if he doesn't actually have that other nature, then it's as phony as my little cockatiel trying to impersonate the chicken that he tries to do. It's foolish. And yet we see people all the time that are professing Christianity and trying to live out the Christian life, trying to do the right things of life, and yet they only have that one nature to draw from. If their spirit is not born again and not given that second nature by God, that's all they have to their resources is to grab onto that first nature. We're going to meet a man who is a very double-minded man who tries to serve two masters, who knows God's directive will, but chooses his permissive will instead, who's best known for being brought up on charges of donkey abuse and talking to donkeys because it talked to him. And as bizarre as this donkey story goes, it's Peter and Jude and John all refer to him as a historical character, even though they're writing some few thousand years later, they write to him as it's a real story. Sometimes you read a story like this of a talking donkey, and you're kind of going, come on. As people look at Scripture in different ways, but it's wonderful what God was doing here. And again, real story, really happened, real things. Jump into verse 1 of chapter 22. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up or consume everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once and curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak, and said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, Look, a people has come out of Egypt and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. The princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Let's pause right there. Let's get our main characters here. Really just Balak and Balaam. Those are the names that you'll hear over and over here. Balak, obviously the king of Moab. Moab, where the story of Ruth takes place. And so if you have the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River connecting all the way down to the Dead Sea, then just at the top of the Dead Sea and just to the east of that, what we know as the country of Jordan today is where this takes place. So kind of from the top of the Dead Sea to about the middle of the Dead Sea, out in the wilderness, there, the desert area there, is where this land of Moab is. Now, this is an important part or a new section in the book of Numbers, because the first section we had just finished up in chapter 21 was basically down in Sinai and then a little bit of the wanderings. Now we'll have this middle section where it's just about to go into the land, and then the end of the book where they're ready to, where they actually head on in at the very end. Balak, king of Moab, extremely afraid as the children of Israel came up out of Egypt and they're seeking to get into their land now, but they're camped out in their area. Now, the children of Israel, there's, you know, a few million of them, and but they haven't touched anybody's livestock. They're not trying to raid them. They're not trying to be at war with them. They're really not doing anything, but this king is very scared and realizes that so many of them that it's too mighty for me. And so he knows he can't attack them physically, so he's got to come up with a different game plan. And so extremely afraid of Israel's number, and also very afraid of Israel or God's reputation, which is seen in verse 3 there. He's sick with dread, and so he's sick over this whole thing. So he tries to ally with the Midianites, and they're just south of them there. And so with the Midianites, thinking with both forces coming together, but again, he knows a physical force isn't going to be able to do it. There's still not going to be enough to come against this huge army. And so he resorts to spiritual deception by hiring this Balaam the prophet. Because he says, this guy's got an incredible reputation here, at the end of verse 6, he whom he blesses is blessed, and whoever he curses is cursed, and so that's who he wants to lean on here. Balaam, this guy's a trip. He is very much an enigma as we learn about this guy's life, even in this chapter, and really our story really goes from chapter 22 through chapter 25. We're just going to take 22 tonight and kind of get the introduction. But he's from this heathen nation. He's actually way over from Iraq area by the Euphrates over there. And so this Balak is going from the far east side of the Jordan all the way across the Jordan and then across Iraq about halfway to, you know, send these guys. And so when it says they sent him, they talked to him, and they came back, it's a very long journey and a long time period for all this to take place. This Balaam, he's a soothsayer. And yet being a soothsayer, he's actually able to predict the future. He listened to the word of God and yet turned right around and led Israel into sin and into judgment, as we'll see as the story continues to progress. Verse 5, Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor. Again, Pethor is that place right next to the Euphrates, way over in what we know today is Iraq. What this means is this guy has an incredible reputation. To get all the way from that land over to this land, everybody knows, obviously, who he was. A pretty important guy and had these supernatural powers. But what's really weird about this guy is this first part of the story here is he's a man of integrity. He's listening to God, the true God, the God of Israel. And God's actually speaking to him and says, don't go do that. And he comes back and says, guys, I can't go with you and I can't curse him. Sorry. And he does everything right in this first part there. So close of doing the right thing, but it pretty much doesn't go beyond this. In verse 7, these guys come with a diviner's fee. They're willing to hand him the king's gold to be able to do this. But again, he rejected it. Everybody has a price, though. You're going to see that they up the ante with the next group of guys that come in. Seems like everybody has a price. The question often laid down is, what would you sell your soul for? Well, that's too bold of a statement, too bold of a question. You'd have to say, well, I'd never sell my soul. And yet there's a lot of statistics. Barna's done research and everything else, and they say, well, would you do such and such for $1 million? Would you cheat on your spouse for $1 million? Would you for 10 million? Would you for, you know, and there's a price somewhere, and it's a very large statistic that at some number, there's a breaking point there where they say, okay, I would. One of my best friends in high school, I believe, sold his soul for 1 month of living with his live-in girlfriend. Because what had taken place is we kept sharing with my friend Dave and with my other friend Dave, and we kept sharing with them, and he had gone forward at a concert, and so we kind of thought he was saved and went out and bought a Bible, and there he was, and coming with us to church for about a month, but his girlfriend gave him the ultimatum. Because he had started laying things down. He had started reading in Scripture and realizing about sexual morality and not having sex until you're married, and started reading these things for himself, and went home and told her that, I can't do this anymore. It's wrong. And she says, you decide tonight. It's either me or you're Jesus. And my friend picked that night his girlfriend, and has never walked with the Lord again from what I know. I heard from him about, I don't know, it was about 20 years later, and still hadn't, still wasn't walking with the Lord. She broke up with him 1 month later. That's why I said he sold his soul for 1 month of sex with this woman that he was living with. I still pray for my friend Dave. I want to pray for him right now. Lord, I lift up Dave. I have not talked with him forever, but God, you know right where he is and right where his heart is. Oh God, I pray that you would bring him to you where he'd have a real and a true and a living relationship with who you are and how much you love them. Draw them to yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. He starts off as this man of integrity. Attempts this literal obedience to the will of God. But we need to read on verse 15. Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I'll certainly honor you greatly, and I'll do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, now listen to this phrase, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Yeah, you underline that and you say, way to go. That's you're right on the right track. So the very next verse. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I might know what more the Lord will say to me. Now let me ask, was God pretty clear on about not, this whole not going thing and everything else? But he says, let me see, he's got something else to say. Verse 20. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Now this is going to seem kind of strange, but the very next verse says, then God's anger was aroused because he went. But we'll pick up on that in a minute. And the angel of the Lord took a stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And so Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. And the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Told you it was donkey abuse. See it right there. Verse 28, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me with these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, which I think is just great, because you have abused me, or it means mocked me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, And I love this reasoning of the donkey here. Am I not your donkey in which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me or contrary before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border of the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. And so Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. And so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. He's actually up on Mount Nebo there, for those of you that visited that place with us over in Jordan on one of our trips. Let's go on all the way back, back a little ways here to verse 15. He ups the ante, a little more wealth, a little more honor. I'm sure he can be bought with a price. Every man has a price. Would he reconsider? That's what he's seeking after. Imagine at this time, the first time, he was pretty solid about it. Well, God says, can't go, won't go. Now all of a sudden it's, I must really be important. Because now he's sending some really important guys. He's sending the limo this time. And with more gold, more silver, and more this and more that. They really need my gift. Isn't this exactly what Satan does? Once we have made a definite decision to obey God's word, he comes whispering in something else. This happens at salvation. This happens at baptism. This happens anytime where we make a commitment. No, I'm going to do the right thing here. And he seems to always come in and just up the ante just a little bit. Our battle today is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness. And we will, in fact, win the battle only when we use the spiritual weapons. And so Paul reminds us over in Ephesians 6 to put on that belt of truth and buckle on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on our shoes of peace. Pull out the shield of faith. Put on the helmet of salvation. And pull out that sword being the word of God. And right after that, what does it say? Pray. And those are the weapons that we need to be fighting with to be able to conquer whatever Satan's throwing at us, whatever this world is throwing at us, whatever that carrot is that's being dangled in front of us, and then two carrots, and then three carrots of whatever the ante has just been upped. Gosh, that happens in so many different areas. I wonder how often that happens and when an individual's trying to find out in their early 20s and trying to figure out, what do I do for a living? What shall it be? I have this, which I love to do, and this is where I'm going to make so much more money. And how many times we've gone for the more money situation there? Because that seemed to be the smarter things. I'll be able to pay more bills or whatever it is. Instead of asking what God wants me to do or what my soul's desire and what I've been made for to be able to do, rather than going for the almighty buck. The problem here in this next section there, and like down in verse 19 where we see kind of the change here. Here's the problem. That Balaam's second appeal was, in essence, a request for God, would you change your mind? It was very, very, very clear on the will of God. Here's how foolish this is. Should I go and pray about, if I'm not married, should I go and pray about having sexual intercourse with somebody before marriage? Do you have to seek God's will on that? No, it's a very clear demand in Scripture and is laid out in that way. Lord, I want to go get drunk out of my mind today. Can I? No, it's very clear in Scripture that it says, don't be drunk with wine or whatever else. And there's so many things that are so clear, this is that clear to him. So to come back to him, let me see what more God might say. It's this thing where he knows the decisive or the directive will of God and really doesn't want to obey it. Deep down inside, he's checking out the gold, he's checking out the silver, he loves all the pomp and circumstance around this whole situation. I am needed, and I'm going to be a very wealthy man. That's what's going on deep down inside. I know because I've read the rest of the stories, the other chapters that are there. You and I are often in Balaam's situation. We know exactly what God wants, but we want something else so badly. We keep going back to him and going back to him. And we even couch it all. It's in prayer. I'm just being in prayer about it. And we keep going back and back and back until, or we do this one, we go and ask a number of friends. And finally you find one friend that agrees with you. You know, you're going, okay, yes, I've heard from the Lord. Confirmation. You know, there it is, you know, and try to find it that way with Bible roulette, you know, or whatever, to try to figure it out. Later when things go wrong, we're likely to say like Balaam did in verse 34, I didn't know. After being warned those three times by that donkey, I didn't know. This is the worst kind of lies when you lie to yourself and you actually start believing yourself. And I think that's what he's helping himself through this problem here. Deep down, we all know what God really wants, but you finally convince yourself, no, this is the right way to go. We've all done it. We're all guilty of the same Balaam kind of thing, of going back to God, going back until, I think I heard from him this time. It was a little bit different. Let's learn from Balaam not to deceive ourselves and to choose God's directive will rather than settling merely for permission. What Balaam should have said of what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 17, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. There was a man who could take a stand, who knew from chapter 1 as a young teenager of exactly who his God was and his relationship with him, and laid it on the line and says, and here's where I stand, and if I die, die, or whatever else, but I'm not moving from this place. And when he was offered all the different things, he says, you can have it yourself. That's what this guy should have been saying here. I'm going to go back to 2 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16, where Peter, remember I said Peter talks about it, Jude talks about it, and John does in the book of Revelation, talks about Balaam and Balak. But he lets us in on a couple things here. In 2 Peter 2, verse 15, it says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. He was talking about false teachers in context here. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who what? Who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. I like what the ESV said. He loved the gain of wrongdoing. That's what was at the deep of his heart. Okay, we don't really know all of that up front in the story here, but I'm cheating and moving forward a couple millennium, and where Peter gives us the commentary on this, and he says, here's the bottom line problem of something that was nestled way down deep in his heart that hadn't festered, hadn't come up yet, but that's what's going on. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Deep in the heart of Balaam, he wanted to go with the messengers because he was greedy of that gain. He really wanted to go. That's why he's asking God again. And God says, go ahead. Go ahead. It's kind of tongue-in-cheek, obviously, by the rest of the storyline where God's anger was aroused that he went. So there's something a little more in the story there that is God saying, go ahead and go. It's like what we might have done to our children at certain times where they keep bugging us enough. Okay, go ahead. I know it's wrong for you, but go ahead and eat the candy bar before the meal and you're going to get sick to your stomach. You're not going to be able to eat your meal or whatever it is. Where sometimes as a parent you say, go ahead. It's not the best thing for you, but you'll learn. And I'll let you learn the hard way. Put your hand on the stove. No, just kidding. Okay. Interesting. Using religions as a means of getting wealth. Haven't ever seen that one before, huh? Still happening today, unfortunately. Another time in Scripture where God's will was perfectly clear. No need to pray. But God allows him to go. although it did not carry his divine approval with him. Sometimes God punishes us by allowing us to have our own way. That ought to sting. Sometimes he punishes us by allowing us to have our own way. So we throw our little prayer tantrum or whatever it is, and finally says go. And it's could be the worst thing for us. Permission granted, but a limit was set on his speech. But you're only going to say what I allow you to say. And it'll go into these four times where he's able to prophesy, and he goes to give the curse, and a blessing comes out of his mouth each time. And so we'll see each of those times how that happens. Balak gets all mad. What are you doing? I'm paying you to curse him. What do you do? Keep blessing him. I'm sorry, but it's what God puts in my mouth is the only thing I can say. So we're going to see that worked out in the next couple of weeks. An abiding principle. Man is compelled to work out what is deepest within him. While all the while God works towards changing the internal condition. That's the grace of God, folks. When our deepest desire is, and we're seeking to work that out in whatever way, and we're manipulating the situation for it to happen, and the whole time God working behind the scene, he's going to give him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to be able to turn him away. That is the grace of God. We see it with Judas Iscariot. We see it with all the knuckleheads of Scripture. We've seen it in our own lives where he lovingly, by his grace, trying to steer him, giving him opportunities. He's still going after his own nature. Donkey talk in verse 22 through 35. Balaam, this head full of light and a heart full of dark, so intent on his selfish mission here, not being sensitive to God's will. The story abounds in this comic irony here with this donkey. Donkey was able to see the path better than the diviner here and then tell him about it. That's what, again, what Peter said back here was, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So he's supposed to be the diviner, the soothsayer, who's getting all this money because he knows, you know, he can speak the mouth of God, speak these prophecies into action. And here's the donkey that's smarter than him. That's the irony of the whole thing. The most stupid of all the beasts was made to speak and reprove one of the wisest of men. Although ostriches are pretty stupid also, but normally known for their stubbornness and everything else. But how many agencies God will use to arrest our evil courses that we've decided to take? How many of these agencies he'll put into place to be able to steer us in the right direction? I like in verse 25, I even wrote it in my Bible, Knott's Berry Farm. How many are old enough to remember the donkeys at Knott's Berry Farm where you got on them and ride them? That one crushed my foot when I was a little kid. I was scared to death of the stupid donkeys because I went on and the guy with the little whip was right in front of me. And as soon as he would get in front of me, this thing would just go and crush me into the boards. And I go, I'm creaming like a little baby. I was like 9 or 10, I think, and probably 18. No. And so I'm getting my foot crushed and the guy would come back, whip him. He'd get him going again. As soon as he'd come around me and I'd be in the back, he'd just start leaning me against the thing and trying to wipe me out and ducking trees. And oh gosh, that's what it reminds me of. He was doing the same thing. Didn't see any angel standing in the way, but that's what it reminds me of. Another time the Lord used a rooster to preach a sermon powerful enough to break an apostle. And it only did it with two words. Cock-a-doodle-doo, cock-a-doodle-doo. It's in Mark chapter 14, verse 72, and I like the Old King James. Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. And when that cock crowed twice, that dropped that apostle to his face and realized, all of a sudden, the words came back of what Jesus had said about denying him those three times. He can use a whale. He can use a donkey. He can use a fish. He can use a rooster. And I'm always amazed in Scripture is that any time he solicits a beast, they always obey him and do exactly what they say. And then he asks us to do something, and it's always the humans that he has the problems with. It's just weird. Ministering to a heart is always the Lord's doing. He can use whatever he comes up with. It can be a rooster. It could be a donkey. He can use whatever he wants to. A friend of ours, an enemy of ours. He can use any of those things. It's the Lord that touches the heart. by using those instruments. It's funny, in verse 29, here's Balaam calling for a sword. He wants to kill his donkey. And he doesn't even realize that there's one pointed at him right at the very time, very thing that he was asking for. In verse 32, I think he says it pretty well. Because your way is perverse. It's contrary. That really sums up the whole issue. You're going down the wrong path. Is God speaking to you this evening on placing his finger somewhere on your heart, on one area, at least one area of your life, where you're going down the wrong road in that area? Allowing your mind to play videotapes in its head of things that you shouldn't have looked at way back when. Whatever it is, of a relationship, of doing a certain thing, of just allowing your mind to go, whatever that is, you going down the wrong road. And that's what the Lord would speak. Your way is perverse. It's contrary. It's going the opposite direction than the direction that I want you to go. There's really no reason in verse 32 then that he says, in verse 34, if it displeases you, I'll turn back. If his heart was really understood, if his heart was really at the place where it should be, what should it say here? Woo, I get it, I'm back. I'm gone, going in the opposite direction, going back. I'm going to go all the way back to verse 12, and when it was just so clear in what you said, and do not go, I'm just going home. Going back now, that would have been if everything was going well. But he has that if in there. If it displeases you, I'll turn back. And God's kind of doing the same thing. Now go ahead and go with him again. Go ahead and go. I've already given you my directive will. I'll allow you this permissive will. It's not going to be the best road for you. A lot of heartaches along the way. And in this case, he dies at the end. That's how serious it is for him. He's trying to serve two masters, to speak as God told him, but to please Balak and pocket his gold in the meanwhile. So he's trying to play the game. Can I be a spokesman for this true God and make a buck on the side with this other king? When we read this, no one can serve two masters. Yes, you can. You can serve 3, 4, or 20. You can serve a multitude of masters in one sense. In the other sense, in the biblical sense of what it means by that statement, you can't serve two masters, is that means they can't both be masters. You can try. There can be a number of things that you're serving or people that you're serving and things that you're doing in that way. But the key is they both can't be, or all 20 can't be, a master. There can only be one master, and that's really the emphasis of the word to underline. You can't serve two masters is the word masters. That's what's important there. Balaam's laboring to try to serve two. C.H. Spurgeon once saw a statue of Lord Byron, and he was at it was set up at the library of Trinity College in Cambridge. And he was asking the librarian about it, and the librarian said, come and stand on this side and look at it from this angle. And he did. And he saw such a fine and intellectual countenance on Lord Byron. And she says, now come on the other side and look. And on the other side, there was such a scowl, a dreadful look to him, almost demonic. And Spurgeon was shocked by this and says, did the artist mean to do it this way? She said, yes, he wished to picture the two characters, the great, grand, the almost superhuman genius that he possessed, and that yet the enormous mass of sin that was in his soul, that dichotomy. The two different characters, that's what the artist desired to bring out within that statue. And now that's what we're seeing in this man Balaam's life. And maybe in certain areas of our own life. We sure see the split personality of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Balaam Hyde. And seeing the both sides and trying to play the game here. They finally get to meet at the very end of this first chapter here. And again, it's only their beginning of their relationship. But God permitted Balaam to meet Balak. And of course, Balak puts on a big old feast in verse 40 and showed him a great view in verse 41. That view was to say, look at the expanse of the Israelites. They're going to kill us, the Moabites and the Midianites. And we need to do something about this. And and I need your help. As we look at Balaam's life, you know, there's different terms that are given different individuals in Scripture, and they might help us out here. It's a little bit more difficult maybe for our heads to get around, but, you know, the Holy Spirit worked differently in the Old Testament than he did in the New Testament. Holy Spirit would come upon an individual and leave an individual. The whole new thing that took place with the disciples, starting with the disciples and moving on in the New Testament into our day and age, is this aspect of when Jesus was leave, he was to send a comforter just like him, the comforter to come and actually come and indwell man and never leave him or forsake him. So he'd come and stay and reside there. And so that's where just a couple weeks ago there I taught on not being able to lose your salvation. That's what we talk about there. But in the Old Testament, it's harder to depict something like that. There's a word apostate, and we see that in different places in the book of Timothy and other places. An apostate is specifically a professed believer who deliberately rejects revealed truth. That'd be a best definition that I could come up with for that. A professed believer who deliberately rejects revealed truth. A Judas Iscariot was that. Even the old, their own disciples next to him, they had no clue who was going to be the one that was going to do this at the Last Supper. Is it I? They didn't know who it was. Judas had played that professing believer role so well in going out with them and doing miracles and doing all the different things all the disciples were doing. Played that whole role, except he deliberately rejected the revealed truth. So we would call him an apostate. We would call this Mr. Balaam a professing believer, a one who's a soothsayer, diviner for a living, but yet actually knows the true and living God and fear and reverences him. And for a while is desiring everything in his flesh to follow after him, but it's, again, that old nature can't do it on its own. There's a difference then in error concerning truth in Scripture. That's just ignorance. In the book of Acts, Apollos would be a great example of that. Definitely a believer, and yet he was mixed up on his understanding as a new believer of the Holy Spirit. And so Priscilla and Aquila pulling him aside and helping him out with his theology on the Holy Spirit and the third person of the Trinity there and helping him out. But that was error concerning truth. It wasn't apostate. Heresy is another word that we use where it's a belief or opinion contrary to orthodox doctrines. And so somebody that gets stirred off. But both the error concerning the truth and somebody that speaks heresy, it can be from a true believer that's making a mistake in a certain area. You know that when you got saved, your theology wasn't perfect. It probably still isn't today. I think back of, 30 years ago or 29 years ago when I got saved, and I think I had some pretty trippy things. You know, I just hadn't studied it yet, hadn't read those different things. And so with that, there's a progression to that. So we can make mistakes. We now need to allow our friends to be able to make mistakes like that also. We need to come alongside them when we hear those mistakes and help them out with that. That should be something normal. We see that in the book of Acts. We shouldn't be surprised that it happens today where somebody gets off track and they're, you know, whatever aspect of their doctrines. Heresy can get to a place, though, of it being, you know, completely wrong. And maybe it'll show itself, you know, when the heretic, what was his name? Marcion, I think it was about the second or third century where Marcion comes out and completely attacks the Trinity. That's serious. That's who God is. And that's why we had one of the most important creeds that come out after that to combat that terrible the heresy that had come out. And so it's a we believe and lays out the whole creed of, no, here's what we hold to and here's what we stand upon. But not our man Balaam here. Everything that we learn about him and the three times in the New Testament that we hear about him, he was an apostate, professing believer, trying to do right, trying to do good, but really deep down inside, he wants to follow after his fallen nature, and that's what he goes for. Wrap up with this statement. Main lesson here is to find the will of God and obey it. Regardless of personal desires or subsequent circumstances, finding the will of God and obeying it. Praise God, we have this book right here. And it lays out so many times, and this is the will of God, your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Different places where it very clearly lays out the will of God. Now, maybe not what you're supposed to do for a living. No, you're not going to find that one in there. Boundary scriptures to it, but those specific ones, those are the ones that we take to the Lord, and we seek to hear his voice and to learn how to hear that. But finding the will of God and being obedient to that. As we, I'll invite up the worship team at this time, and as we bring back down the lights and give a time of just prayer and contemplation, myself and some of the others will be up on the steps here, and we invite you to come on up for prayer. But also, even if you don't need prayer tonight and just sitting in your seats, think that through. Think through the process and all the different areas of your life and what's going on. Lord, is there anywhere where I'm going down the wrong trail? And whichever one it is, better yet, instead of saying, is there one, say, Lord, which one? or name it. Help me to identify it, because I'm sure there's one that's there. We've gotten off the track a little bit. And pray that God would help you in bringing that, getting back on the right track. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to get on that right track. We pray, Lord, that you would truly speak to our hearts in that area or areas and what you need to get back on board with you. Lord, we realize that when we do get off track, it looks good at first, but there's so many thorns and thistles. Lord, help us to get on your highway. Truly that highway to heaven, that highway to holiness, that highway, Lord, with you at the end. And so, Lord, search our hearts and find, as the psalmist said, if there's any wicked way in us, that we, God, might confess that to you, get back on the right track. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take this time to worship, contemplate the things that he's been speaking to our hearts. And again, if you need prayer, we invite you to come on up at this time. Your way.